I'm sorry, number six. And let's look again to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that we have your word. We're grateful that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're grateful for the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. We pray that as we speak, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your voice, that I would hear it and be able to effectively communicate it to the people here. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is an interesting point in the book of Numbers. As we review in our minds the book of Numbers, repetition is important, so I'm going to repeat myself. The book of Numbers, the word that occurs the most is the desert or the wilderness. And the second word is the congregation. And we understand that it's a book about the passage of the congregation of God through the wilderness. And it's very appropriate for us today because we're in a wilderness, spiritually speaking. And this passage is sort of the pivot point in the book of Numbers. You read in a fiction novel sometimes, at least I do, I don't know if anyone else reads fiction, I do, but you get to a point in the book and the plot, something happens, usually there's a cliffhanger right before it, something happens, and then the whole story changes. Even in Shakespearean sonnets, this is probably something that I may be the only person here that knows what I'm talking about, but Shakespearean sonnets have something that's called a stress shift. It's usually in the last two lines. It's a 14-line sonnet in an iambic pentameter, and it has a certain rhythm. The rhythm is ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. And then when down at the second to last line, it goes boom-ba, 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 which is, it changes. And it does that, and there's also generally a resolution of whatever was in the sonnet, in those last two lines. And there's what's called a stress shift. And this is that point in the book of Numbers. It is also that point for the entire Pentateuch. That's my opinion, at any rate. You don't have to agree with me on it. However, at this point, there are passages through the rest of the Pentateuch, up until Deuteronomy, where there is law given for ceremony. And it's usually given in response to something that has happened. But this is the end of the ceremonial law. And the rest of the book is what they did. Then when you get to Deuteronomy, the Lord tells in the end of Numbers that Moses he's going to die. And Deuteronomy is about a month's worth of him repeating everything that he's ever said, and then also making up some songs and giving some last words of advice to the nation of Israel, and then he goes and dies. So the book of Deuteronomy is this sort of a recap of everything that happened. But in this point, this is the end of the ceremonial law. So this is the end of the law as far as what God is saying to them about how they're going to approach to him, how they're going to act as a nation, everything. This is it. And how does it end? The Lord speaks to Moses. And I am still, it's a, the the time in the wilderness with the children of Israel, Becky and I were talking about this, and it's an amazing chapter in human history. They get to the Red Sea, and they're being hemmed in, and all of a sudden the presence of God comes down in a pillar of fire and of cloud. And that presence of God stays with them until they enter the Promised Land. And God comes down on a mountain in fire and earthquake and glory. And these miracles that happen are truly amazing. They're physical miracles. And it's the only, what's interesting is the only thing that I think that tops it is the day of Pentecost, where God, in tongues of fire descending, chosen vessels thus to fill. And it's interesting that here we are with, in a very similar way to what these people had, only it's not a visible thing. It's not a physical thing. There is a spiritual pillar of fire and a cloud. Jesus Christ in our midst. Of every true gathering of believers. And even if we don't agree with everything that all of the other gatherings of believers do about how they do things and some of the doctrines that they hold, we're all moving together through the wilderness to that promised land. And so there was given to them instructions about how to relate to God and how to relate to each other in a nation and how to relate to the other people around them. And this is the end of that. And how does it end? God speaks again. Now, he continues to speak throughout this. And what's interesting is moving forward from here, as they're putting into practice the things that God is, moving forward from here, God speaks, seems to speak and act in mostly judgment, if you look forward. Because they don't seem to be able to obey. Now, there are a few more things about the move. So chapter 7, just moving forward, chapter 7 talks about a gift that all the princes of Israel gave. And it was interesting because I'm going to just mention in chapter 7, this is sort of a, it jumps back in time because it was on the day that Moses reared up the tabernacle that the princes came and started to do this. And it was about a week or so that where they each came and gave a gift. But that was about 2 months before. This is what happened at the last chapter of Exodus. That started at the last chapter of Exodus. So this is something that happened before. So there's not a, it's not chronological, but it's put here, because what they bring is wagons and oxen. And the wagons and oxen are to carry with the Kohath doesn't get wagons and oxen. They have to carry the tabernacle and the furnishings. They have to carry the furnishings on their shoulders through the wilderness, but Gershon and Merari, which we've just been talking about, they get wagons so they can carry things. And then in chapter 8 is the actual ceremony where they sanctify the Levites for the work of the ministry. And then in chapter 10, the last thing that they do is the Lord gives Moses, and we'll look at these later as we move on, the order to make 2 silver trumpets, and the trumpets. It's interesting. It's the last thing that is talked about before they start to move. And the idea is this 2 silver trumpets were so that they could give signals to the people while they were moving so that they would know if they're supposed to turn left or stop or put their, and one, there was a series of signals given. One signal was to, pack up your tents and for the Levites to come. And we'll look at that. But here, this is the last bit. The last bit of the ceremonial law. And the Lord gives it directly to Moses to speak Moses is to go and to tell Aaron and his sons under this. So it's a priestly blessing. And it says, "And this is the manner, or on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them." And we sing this in a psalm, and it's a song, and it's really interesting the lack of comment in commentaries about this particular passage. I looked at a lot, and they're like, "Oh, this is a wonderful blessing. It's a comfort to the hearts of the Lord's people." And then they move right on to the gifts. So I thought about this, and this is when we think of the law. The law says, "Do this and you shall live." The law is a series of commands, do and don't. And what's really interesting is it ends, though, with a blessing. And we see in that the heart of the grace of God. There's a passage that says, "Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe." And it's an interesting to me that at the end of the law, God gives us a blessing, gives the nation of Israel a blessing. And it's a reminder that the Lord is the one who needs to do it for you. They had said all that the Lord has said we will do. And there wasn't a ghost of a chance that they could manage to do that. And so the first thing that it says is, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." The Lord bless thee and keep thee. It's interesting that there's three. It's the name Jehovah here, the self-existent one, in each case. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. And the word bless, it's an interesting word. It depends on how it's translated. It can mean bless and it can also mean curse. In this case, though, it's the Lord give you favor. The Lord give you favor and keep you. And the word keep has the idea of guarding. The Lord bless and keep you. And there's a need for that. There was a need for that for them. Now, granted, there were an awful lot of them. Maybe 4 to 6 million. But they were alone, really, in a desert. And this was not meant for just them in the desert. This was a blessing that was supposed to go forward with them once they were in the promised land. And we don't know, really, where they used this in their liturgy. But when we think about this, I think of the Psalm 121. It's interesting, my grandmother, as far as we know, never trusted Christ as her Savior, went out into a lost eternity. But as a child, she had memorized Psalm 121, and it was the only passage of Scripture that I think she knew. But I'll read it. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, he shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." This is a wonderful wonderful psalm because it gives us a series of things in which the Lord will preserve and keep us from. It's wonderful to think that, you know, if you look to the hills and say, well, the hills are going to be our defense. And it is true over in Israel. It's nice that they managed to acquire the Golan Heights in the 67, I think it was the 67 war, the Six-Day War, because if you're on the Golan Heights and you have missiles, you can hit any part of Israel. Matter of fact, you just reasonable artillery, you can hit Israel. And so they have, the Palestinians have tried and tried and tried to say, that's ours, we need it back, because they want to exterminate Israel. And the Israelis have said, no, we're not going to give that back. And you can trust in something like that, fortifications up on a hill. But truthfully speaking, that's something that depends on the man being faithful. There are many stories of people that had wonderful castles up on hills that they thought they were impregnable. The story of Jerusalem is one. Jerusalem was up on a hill and they decided that they weren't going to really, they said to David, do you remember that story? They said to David, hey, the lame and the halt are going to keep you from getting in here. We don't even need to defend it. And so they crawled up, basically they crawled up the water tunnel, snuck in and got in. And David took the city. And if you're depending on your situation in this world to keep you and preserve you, then you're in trouble. You can't depend on political situation. You can't depend on the strength of your military. You can't depend on the money in the bank. You can't depend on your job. But if you depend on the Lord, He's able to keep. This is a wonderful thing. He will not suffer or allow your foot to be moved. And then he says, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's a wonderful thing. I'm reminded of the contest with Elijah. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, they're jumping on the altar and cutting themselves and shouting and dancing and Elijah taunting them. At one point, the actual translation is, you need to yell louder. He may be going to the bathroom. That's the actual translation. It says he's covering his feet. That was, you sat down and you covered your feet when you went to the bathroom. And that, of course, Baal, you know, they were worshiping a force of nature, fire. Fire. You know, it's a mindless chemical reaction. It's, you know, how would that be able to save you from anything? And it's wonderful that when Elijah said, he just prayed, stood and prayed, and the fire that they worshiped came down. And God was in control of that. It's wonderful to know that our security doesn't depend on the police getting there fast enough. It doesn't even depend on whether you're a concealed carry person and you've got your gun loaded. You know, because there's all sorts of things can happen. There's all kinds of things that can happen. But the Lord is our keeper. Lord, your keeper, your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. That's interesting. The moon by night. That one was one. I was pointed out that they believed that the moon was what caused mental health problems. That's why the word lunacy has to do with the moon. There's reasons for that. I used to have to help with security when I worked at Wellspan in the hospital, and I'll tell you what, up in the mental health ward, we filled up on the full moon, and they acted out. And there is something to do with the pull of the moon. We don't understand it. But the Lord is able not only to keep you from physical harm, but he can keep your mind. I was had the very great privilege of being at the last, at Marple Christian Assembly, which was the assembly before Oxford that I was at when I was working in the Philadelphia area. We had an Easter conference, and it was very, it was a wonderful conference, and we would get these wonderful older brethren to come and speak. And we stopped having the conference because they would come to our conference and then die 2 weeks later, and so we stopped doing it. So Rex Harlow came and died 2 weeks later, and T. Ernest Wilson came and died 2 weeks later, and Neil Dougal came and died 2 weeks later. This is 3 years in a row, and the brethren said, maybe we should stop doing this. Maybe it's something in the food that we're giving them. We don't know. Now, granted, they were in their 90s and had cancer on a couple of occasions, but, you know, we were the last places that they preached, which was a real privilege. But I remember Brother T. Ernest Wilson, Brother Wilson, was in a wheelchair at the time, and he couldn't see. He was having trouble hearing, and he said he had written a book about the Psalm of Degrees, and he actually was speaking about this psalm. And I remember it very clearly, and he's sitting in his wheelchair because he couldn't get up. And he said, you know, he made this point, the moon by night. He said, I prayed. He said, the one thing that I feared the greatest in my life was that I would lose my ability to think. He said, so many brothers in the Lord have gotten childish in their old age. And he said, it was very difficult for me. And I prayed earnestly that the Lord, he said, I didn't care if I lost everything else. He said, but I wanted to be able to meditate on the scriptures and have communion with the Lord and know what I was doing. And he said, you know, the Lord, he said, I cannot see. He says, I cannot walk. I can barely hear. He says, and I have trouble with incontinence, I think, he said. But, he said, the Lord has kept my mind. He said, and you pray, you know, if there's something that you fear losing, he says, you can pray that if it's the Lord's will, and he can keep that. He died 2 weeks later, and he was able to think right up into the end. That's something I fear very greatly because I've had a lot of experience with people with dementia, and it's an awful thing to lose clarity. The Lord is able to keep. And this was the blessing. The Lord bless and keep thee. And then the next one was, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. It's interesting. I go back in my mind when I think about this to a couple of events. The first one is when Moses was in that situation where the children of Israel had worshipped the golden calf. And he had, there's a wonderful part there in Exodus where Moses really shows us what the Lord Jesus is like. He's willing to sacrifice himself so that the children of Israel would not be cast out from the presence of God, not be destroyed. And there's this sort of two-chapter-long sort of it seems like a negotiation between Moses and God, very much like the story where Abraham sort of negotiated with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, at the end of it, God asks him if he wants anything, and he says, show me your glory. He doesn't do that necessarily. He says, I will make all my goodness to pass before you. I will make all my goodness to pass before you. And he covers Moses and then lets him see the hinder parts. But we think about the Lord's face shining, and that brings me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Actually, chapter 3 and then 4. In chapter 3, there's this, well, as, and I should mention, as a result of seeing the back part of God, Moses' face shone. Remember that? And he would put on a veil, and people couldn't look at him. And in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, we're talking about the law being glorious, and the giving of the law, and Moses going in and talking to the Lord as he got the law made his face shine. And in verse 18, it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so, since people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ have the privilege of, through the Scriptures, looking into the Scriptures, and in the Scriptures seeing the glory of the Lord. And in a way, we see the unveiled face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so that we, the face to shine upon us, God's face to shine upon us, is we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's many aspects of that. I think of Isaiah 52, where it says, "His visage was so marred more than any man, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And you wonder, how can that show the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And in that we see the righteousness of God in dealing with our sin, and the grace of God, the glory of the grace of God in sending a substitute, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, to bear away our sin, as, you know, the scapegoat did as well. And we see the love of God, the glory of the love of God, because the Lord Jesus said, "Here am I, send me." And there's a hymn that says, "In that face once marred and smitten, all his glory now we read. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." And we have received, as believers, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the light that has shined into our hearts when we received Christ as our Savior. When God opened our mind up to understand the truth of who Jesus was and who we are, and the problem we had with our sin, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had dealt with it once and for all on the cross, was a glorious thing. And now we as believers, we can, in our hearts and in our minds, look on the face of Jesus Christ, and his face shines out in love toward us. You know, it's interesting, even John, at seeing the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, fell down as one that was dead. And it's a wonderful thing that the glory of the Lord is such that it's still, even though we've been saved and reconciled to God, it's still too much for us. His glory is greater than we can comprehend, and it's greater than we can take, really. And yet the Lord comes and he puts his hand on him and he says, "Fear not. Fear not. I am he that was alive. I'm alive and was dead. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." It's interesting. The face of God is something to be feared, and yet with grace. The grace of God allows us to look into the face of God and not be blasted out of existence. It's interesting. The one interesting note, William Kelly, I don't normally like William Kelly, not because of anything that he says doctrinally. He's just hard to read. He sort of takes a theological dictionary and shoots it at the page. And, you know, you read along and you get to the end of the sentence, which is three pages long. And you think, okay, what did he just say? But in his outline on this book, he said, it's interesting to see that if you think about the numerical structure of this, he says, the angels around the throne say, I'm trying to remember exactly what he said, holy, holy, holy. And it's any time you see a trilogy in Scripture, it's a reference in some way to the Trinity. And he says, if you think of this as Father, Son, and Spirit blessing you, he said, you get some interesting things. You know, the Lord, the Father, God the Father is the one that keeps. And the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God's face to shine upon thee. And then he says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. It's interesting. That was the one that I kind of had trouble with, the lifting up of the countenance. Not sure what the thought is in that. I'm still trying to figure that out. But the one of the thoughts that I had about it was that the countenance, you have the face, and the countenance a lot of times has to do with the features of a person, how a person, you know, the way the shape of their eyes and nose and things, in it has that kind of connotation. And and I don't know, this is just me, my thought process about him. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. If you took the countenance of the Lord and lifted it up and put it upon you, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to make you like Christ. The Lord lift up his countenance and put it upon you. I don't know if that's exactly what this means. I've spent a lot of time driving around puzzling on it. It's a wonderful thought, though, if it is true. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, it says, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we look into the law of liberty, we're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord is the one who, as we look at the face of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord changes us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing that this is a blessing from God to us. The rest of the law is something they had to do in order to please God. And this is something that they could never do. And it's wonderful that the law has ended for us with the Lord Jesus Christ, but this blessing has not. It says in Psalm 89:15, you look up the word countenance, and you know it doesn't sometimes the concordances don't help you. But it says, blessed is the people that know the happy, joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. Walking in the light of the countenance of God. It uses the same word, the same Hebrew word. But if we think about the fact that this blessing If indeed, as Brother Kelly speculates in his concordant or his commentary, that the blessing is a blessing from the triune God, and the part that each of the persons of the Godhead play in pouring out a blessing upon the nation of Israel. What a wonderful thought this is, that there's a transforming power in this. And then the end result is peace. And peace is difficult to come by sometimes. And then sometimes when you're in the middle of a really stressful situation, you find that you have peace. I think a lot has to do with whether or not you're able to trust God in the circumstances. And that's really hard to do sometimes. And then the last point, Aaron and the priests. Verse 27 says, "And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And so the priest's duty was to give God's name and put it on the people of Israel. I thought about that a good bit too. What does that mean? It says in the New Jerusalem that the name of the Lord will be on the foreheads of those that are God's. And it says that the horses' bridles, it says on the horses' bridles it will say, "Holiness to the Lord in the millennial reign." And we read to one of the overcomers in the book of Revelation, he said, "I will put on him my name," those that overcome. But here it's the duty of the priests to put the name of God on the people of God. And I think that that is something that when we're operating as priests, and all of us who have believed are priests, that I think one of the primary operations of using our duty as priests when we're interacting from God to man, and one of the ways we do that is by the exercise of our gift in the assembly. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 that the goal of our gift, will break in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then we're going to skip that parenthesis and go down to verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." It seems to me that the primary exercise of the priestly gift in the believer is to bring people to the measure of the stature of Christ, to bring the church to a perfect man, to equip all of us so that we can spiritually be conformed to the image of Christ. And he says, "You shall put my name upon the children of Israel." And so the children of Israel, the body, the congregation in the wilderness, was to bear the name of Jehovah. It was to be their name, the name of Jehovah. And here, we as believers in this wilderness that we're in, we need, as our brother was saying this morning in the Lord's Supper meeting, Brother Greg, that we're not gathered to a, not gathered to a historical movement. We're not gathered to a set of doctrines. We're not gathered to a charismatic man. We're not gathered to a way of interpreting the scriptures. We're gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bear his name here in this place of his rejection, in this wilderness scene. And it's interesting. The priests are to put the name, and I believe this is what it's saying, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and as the priest put their name on the children of Israel, he says, I will bless them. I don't believe it means he's blessing the children of Israel. I believe he's saying, I will bless the priests. And there's a blessing for us when we exercise that aspect of our priestly gift. I'm going to say something somewhat controversial. It's not really controversial. This is something that I've been convicted about with my children. We want the best for our children. And many times the best that we think of is scholastic or athletic success, and then perhaps financial success. All of those things are going to burn. Every single one of them. Every diploma, the money that you make in your job, all going to burn. And I've known people throughout my time as a Christian who are willing to put the school performance, an athletic performance, and a college and a career for their children ahead of their functioning as a priest in the local assembly. You will have to stand up in front of God and give an account of your priesthood to your children, and answer as to why you put those other things ahead of their priesthood. Their priesthood is the priority in God's eyes. Their function in the local assembly is their God's priority. And I've been convicted, because we've been very, very concerned about teaching our children to read, you know, getting their talents together. And I'm realizing that we're spending more time on that than I am spending on with them in the Word. Yes, you want your children to be successful in this life. This life is a vapor. Gone. If they're saved, they've been given a gift. And the assembly and the parents and the children need to work together for them to learn to exercise that gift. And their primary responsibility in this world is to become a priest of God. And as parents, this is weighing kind of heavily on me, because I'm the head of this family, this little family. As parents, if you don't raise them to be priests, you failed God and you failed them. And that's not preached. And it's controversial. But it's scriptural. And it is the will of God for you as parents. And for me. And so we need to make sure that we have our priorities right. Because as we put our name on the children of Israel as priests, as we put our name, put the name of God, as we exercise our gifts as believers to try to bring the body of Christ, whether it's here or the people we work with that are saved, to the measure of the stature of the perfect man, that's what God is doing in this world. The politics don't matter. Finances don't matter. The Wall Street doesn't matter. If we're not doing that, if we're not exercising our priesthood to bring the body of Christ to a perfect man, and to bring every believer to Christ's likeness, then we're just blowing smoke. And that's a real challenge, because we need the Holy Spirit of God to work in us to make it happen. We need to be yielded. We need to assess what we're doing. We need to look at our priesthood. We need to look at our gifting. We need to look and realize that, you know, that that parable about the talents is for us. And one of the talents that God has given us is our children. They are going to be able to go out and bear fruit for you when you're gone. And if they die, you know, if they die with a huge bank account and they've never done anything to bring the church of God to the fullness of the stature of Christ, then you lost. And they lost. And they're going to get to heaven and not have anything to show for their lives. Father, we come to you and we know that this is a challenging thing. It's a difficult thing. But we're thankful that the blessing in this comes from you. That this is our responsibility, yes, to put a blessing, to bless the people of God as priests. And yet the blessing comes from you. And we see that the blessing is the blessing of Christ's likeness. We're thankful that we have the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in your word, and that we have the Holy Spirit who's willing to take that and work it out into our lives in a way that is supernatural, divine, miraculous, something that we can't do, but you can do it. We pray that we would be aware of it. We pray this in Christ's name.